We are back in the book of Job. That text is printed on page 7 in your bulletin. We're considering the great problem of problems, how a good God can allow evil to take place. If you are keeping score in terms of how we've been going through, we've been going systematically forward through the book of Job, and we're going to depart from that a little bit. It's more of a medley and slightly more topical by nature. As we look to the Word of God, if you would please join me in prayer. Living God, we ask you to help us to hear your holy word, that we may truly understand, and that in understanding we may believe, and in believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience. Father, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do, and this we would pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Beginning with Job chapter 19, verse 21. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you like God pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Job 21. Why did the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. He would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. In Job 24, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? The word of the Lord. You please be seated. I said at the very beginning of our series that the book of Job is not, strictly speaking, a theodicy. That is simply a word which means the defense of God regarding his goodness and his all-powerfulness, considering that there is evil in the world. But you can't read the book without this at least sitting in the background. For many, this problem of evil and suffering is a major deal breaker when it comes to belief in God. Who hasn't at some point struggled with this question? How can an all good and all powerful God allow evil and suffering? The day after Christmas in 2004, a tsunami in the Indian Ocean killed some 230,000 people in 14 different countries. And over the next couple of weeks, we saw article after article come forward of people essentially shaking an angry fist at God and at Christianity. But of course, that's nothing new. All Saints' Day in 1755, the citizens of Lisbon, Portugal, were mostly in church when the great earthquake struck. Lisbon was a magnificent city. It was one of Europe's largest at the time. It was a hub of commerce. It was like a New York, a Tokyo, or a London for us today. And the earthquake came and destroyed 85% of the city. Some 40,000 to 60,000 people were killed in Lisbon, and another 10,000 or so died because of the tsunami that it created in the coastal towns. And this quake, a lot like the one in the Indian Ocean, had an enormous impact on the people of Europe. French thinker Voltaire wrote a famous poem attacking those who would defend optimism in a benevolent God. Voltaire was a deist. He rejected any notion of a personal and caring God. And one line of the poem reads this way. What crime, what sin have those infants committed who are now crushed and bleeding at their mother's breast? When people witness any form of hell on earth, their first response is not the fear of God, but to blame Him. How could a loving God allow? How could a holy and righteous God permit? But a good and just God does allow suffering to take place. And we, like Job, are called to trust in His goodness, even when we fully don't understand. We struggle with both the mystery of evil and its injustice. It's indeed what many have dubbed the great problem of problems. Clearly, this great problem is not something that only modern people have contended with. It's been there throughout the centuries. And while Job himself does not speak so much about the mystery of evil, he does speak of the mystery of God's dealing with injustice. In verse 7 of chapter 21, he asks that question, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence. Their descendants go before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them." You can hear Job speaking of his own life in this. He's saying it's bad enough that evil things happen, but how come evil people seem to get away with being evil? And here I sit. I've lost all my children. I lost all my wealth. My wife is not supporting me. My friends are no comfort. This is just not fair. In chapter 23, verse 2, he says, "Today my complaint is bitter." We understand that. Injustice makes us bitter. "My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, I knew where I would find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." He's suffering, and he wants simply to be able to go before God and just say, "Why? Why is this happening?" He continues, verse 5, "I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. He would pay attention to me. There an upright man might argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." He feels this great confidence that God would listen to him because he knows that God is a God of justice. His problem is, how do I get before him? "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backwards, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him." Job wants to know, how can he overcome this great distance, this separation from a holy and transcendent God? He's suffering, and God seems so far away from him. And that question comes to us. How do we even begin to answer any of these problems? Well, first, when we look at this, do know that there are a couple approaches for answering or looking at the problem of suffering and evil. One is academic and one is practical. And I make this distinction because it's an important one. Because if you are sitting out there and you are currently struggling with great suffering, I want to ask your leeway in talking about this in an academic way. This is a conversation for the classroom, not for the hospital room. I know that. But there's two ways that this is addressed, and we're going to look at it first in more of this broader, abstract way, this academic answer. People tend to approach evil and suffering from either a cynical viewpoint or one, a moralistic viewpoint. With Job's friends, we have seen over and over again this moralistic view. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. Now, certainly this can be true in a general way. But Job is precisely the test case to show us that bad things can happen to good people. The very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, begins. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So this moralistic answer is insufficient. But if we're honest, it's usually the one that we harbor deep down in places of our hearts, especially when something bad happens to someone else. Not to us, but to someone else. Somehow we think that God is surely punishing them for something they did. And the answer of Job is no. Not necessarily. And even if he was, how would we know for sure? Well, this other approach is more the cynical one. It's to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no God, there's no afterlife, this is all you get. Just hope you get dealt a decent hand of cards by the blind dealer of fate. And that's how many people live their lives, is it not? But the problem of evil and suffering is the same for everyone. You do not get out of it by getting rid of God. And here's the problem that people have who want to blame God for everything. You see, if you have a God who is big enough and great enough to be angry at for not stopping evil or suffering, then you also have a God who is big enough and great enough who might have reasons for allowing evil to take place that is beyond your grasp. The difficulty is that we want it both ways. We want to be able to be mad at God for not stopping what's in his power to stop, and we also want to be able to judge God because we can't think of any good reason why it should happen. You can't have it both ways. Well-known Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga, he offers two significant points when considering this problem of evil. You can find these in page 8 of your bulletin. The first he offers up, he says, is without God, there is no evil and there can be no problem of evil. You see, once you take God out of the equation, all that remains is just nature. And nature's sheer brutality. Morality, right and wrong do not exist if God does not exist. The lion eats the gazelle, the strong kill the weak. I mentioned author Annie Dillard before. She lived for several years in near solitude near Tinker Creek in Virginia. And she wrote about her reflections living on this creek in a book called A Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. She struggled with the cruelty of nature. In one very graphic paragraph, she describes how this giant water bug sucks a little frog dry. The quiet, serene beauty of Tinker Creek was filled with the violence and cruelty of nature. Mothers eating their offspring, the weak being prey for the strong. And this is what she wrote, trying to describe this. She said, evolution loves death more than it loves you or me. Cock robin may die the most gruesome of slow deaths, and nature is no less pleased. The sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivors still sing. But then she goes on, she says, I cannot feel that way about your death, nor you about mine. Neither of us about the robin. Although it's true we are moral creatures in an immoral world, the world's immorality does not make it a monster. Rather, I am the freak. You see her position? It drives her ultimately really to despair because she cares about death. She cares about life. And nature doesn't seem to care. You take God out of the equation and it's just existence with no meaning. I also put this in your bulletin from C.S. Lewis. It's a little longer quote from Mere Christianity. Because this was essentially his problem and how he came to faith. He said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up on my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply it did not happen to please my fancies. In the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, that the whole reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there was no light in the universe, and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never have known it was dark. Dark would be without meaning. You see, if you get rid of God, the problem is worse. There is no hope. There is no comfort. There are only tens of thousands of bodies washing up on the shores throughout the Indian Ocean from a little burp in a disinterested sea. Quit your whining. That is what you're left with. But Plantinga goes forward. He gives us the Christian response. And that is, God has made himself a sufferer with us. God does not just watch from a distance, but he enters into human suffering. Redemption and salvation are brought to us through the suffering of Jesus. The Christian's approach to suffering, it differs from both this cynical view and this moralistic viewpoint. Now, to be sure, there is a mystery to all of this, certainly. Job affirms that in Job 24:1. He says, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" There's a mystery to this. It's puzzling. And one writer has put it well. He said, "Christians are called to hold on to the mystery and stay in relationship with a God we cannot control, but whose goodness we cannot doubt when we truly grasp the gospel." Hear that again. Christians are called to hold on to this mystery and stay in relationship with a God we cannot control, but whose goodness we cannot doubt when we truly grasp the gospel. I said there were two approaches, one academic and one personal, and just quickly to look at this issue of practical comfort. In Job 19, he's speaking to his friends. He says, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" Because they keep answering him, basically blaming Job. When people are suffering personally, when the wound is still fresh and raw, that is not the time for abstract answers or cold responses. Romans 8:28, I've mentioned this before, is a tremendous verse to draw strength from and to comfort. And we know that in all things, God works for the good for those who love him. Yet, when the police car is still out front, the ambulance sirens are still ringing in your ears, that is likely not the best time to be quoting this to somebody. Personal presence, the quiet strength of unspoken prayers are usually the better practical comfort in these moments. If you could think of nothing to say in those immediate times, trust your instincts and say nothing. We feel awkward. It's like we have to answer these questions. No, you don't. In those moments when that grief or that wound is just fresh and deep, just listen and grieve. And hear Job say to his friends, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy. Oh, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." There will be times later to speak, but to do so to speak truth, not like Job's comforters. And as we consider all of this, it may be true that our Christian faith does not adequately explain why things happen. But no one does. No one has these answers for why particular things happen to God's people. But our Christian faith gives us resources for dealing with suffering. And what we see is so often there's this great good that comes through the suffering of God's people. The cross of Christ may not tell us why on particular issues that we are going through, but it does tell us that we are deeply loved by God. It can tell us that God is not indifferent to our suffering. And we are told in Romans 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That is true. We see continually in the lives of God's people that He uses suffering for our great good. Several weeks ago, I listed Dr. Rayburn. He had listed 9 different reasons for suffering, and I said I'd fill that out a little more. I just want to take time to do that. Why do people suffer? Sometimes it's punishment for their sins. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. Sometimes you suffer because of the sin of others. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punished the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. We've seen that. Think of the damage that one person struggling with abuse of alcohol, what it does to generations or drugs. Sometimes you do suffer because of the sins of others. And sometimes it's for the perfecting of our character to strengthen their faith. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And he goes on. Sometimes we suffer for the revelation of some dimension of God's character and ways. 2 Corinthians 12:9, where the Lord told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." It took suffering for Paul to understand that. For the loyalty to Jesus or to share in His sufferings. John 15:20, Jesus told His disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And sometimes it's to learn what we do not know. Whether that be just something doctrinally or just something within our own hearts. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 said, "Let no one unsettle you by these trials," or "be unsettled by these trials. You know that you were destined for them." Paul's letting them know that this is just a part of life in the church. Sometimes it's to test your faith. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands." Sometimes it's to produce a greater joy. Hebrews 12:2, speaking of Jesus, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 13, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at this painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And lastly, at least from this list, we even suffer as a sign of God's favor. Proverbs 3:11, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, quoted also in Hebrews. There are more than this to be sure. But what we see continually is how God uses suffering to perfect us, to change us, to draw us nearer to him. And when we look at Jesus, he points us away from the problem of evil and suffering to something greater. He points us to himself. Pastor Rayburn went on to say that evil may exist, but as Job teaches us, it does not have the last word. That's the joy that we celebrated last week of the resurrection. Life will be restored as it was supposed to be without evil. Resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. We come through life, all of us, with difficulties, with trials. None of us are getting out of here unscathed. That's the life we live in a fallen and broken world in rebellion against God. But in the midst of this, Jesus has entered in. And he has taken that sorrow, that suffering upon himself to break its back, to set us free. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. If you are trying to cash out your chips here, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Our hope is yet to come. And all that Jesus accomplished for us will be made fully manifest when he returns, when we will be raised anew, when there will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more tears. And we hold that hope precious now because it is true. It is not a vain hope and hope. It is not simply something that we throw up and just offer as a cry to an unknown something. It is true. It is right. God is good and God is just and he is all powerful. Why does he allow you to go through some things that he does? Ultimately, I don't know. Certainly for some of the reasons given here that I mentioned. But I don't know entirely. Yet we're called to trust in a God we cannot control, and to lay our lives in his hand. And we do so by the grace and the mercy that Jesus has brought to us in laying down his life in order that we would live in him. You'll pray with me. Father Almighty, as we have gone through the book of Job, Lord, so much of it speaks to us about difficult things. And Lord, we confess that it is hard to understand suffering, why you allow these things to take place. And Lord, we first would ask that you would forgive us where we have accused you of wrong. Father, that you would forgive us where we have called you unjust or credited evil to you. Father, we pray that you would continue to cleanse us from our iniquity, from our rebellion against you. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen feeble hands and legs. Lord, that you would enable us to stand in the midst of trials and temptations. That it would bring glory to our Savior Jesus. Father, we pray that in our lives he would be glorified, that his power would be made manifest in our weakness. We bless you this day. our good and mighty God. And this we pray and ask in the name of our Savior Jesus.